Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome back. This is the place for us where we start our week, Sunday being that first day, and we gather here to worship God, to be together, to see and hear from God, and to begin to reflect that in the course of the next week. It starts the refreshment of that cycle all over again. And we're in a place in our sermons where we're discussing marriage. Four sermons, the very biblical basics of marriage. There's so much more that we could talk about. It goes so much deeper. We're only hitting some really important pillars. Today we're going to talk about love. And I know this is a topic that, as we just sang, is as vast as the ocean. I know it's a topic that is so profound that it seems hard to discuss. And it's also a topic that has become so profane that it's become hard to discuss. It becomes thrown about so easily and reduced to maxims. Love is a rose. Love is never having to say you're sorry. Love is what makes a Subaru a Subaru. All these things seem somehow to lessen the greatness of this vast ocean of love. Today, I want us to be able to talk about love in its full greatness as love itself that originates from God. We'll take a little bit of time to review what we've talked about in the marriage sermon. Then we'll get straight into talking about love and practicing love in a way that reflects God. If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't, please put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. We're going to be looking at this text. It won't be on the screen, so it would be good to have one to look at. This is a text that will seem very familiar once it gets started in the reading, if not already by the reference. It's one that you've heard in many, many wedding services. It's almost always read there. I'm just not sure how much we review it after in our marriages. It's one that's often reduced to greeting cards or small samples of it. Today, it's my prayer for all of us here that we're able to get acquainted with love on a deeper level because of this passage and understanding what Paul is saying to us here in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 13. Hear the Word of God. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, the one who first initiated love, and ask you to reorient us where we have gone wrong in our words of love, in our belief about love, and some of the consequences that we've even seen as negative and blamed love for. Father, we ask that you would just squelch any static in our lives and minds about that word and help us to understand freshly what that means. God, we recognize that it is a daunting task, and so we ask again, as always, the help of your Spirit. We don't just want to be people who learn information today. We want to be people who encounter you for transformation today. We confess we need this, and we ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's review where we've gone really briefly. The two pillars that we've talked about already is, first, that marriage is a reflection of God, that this being who is in perfect communion, three persons in one being, finding constant harmony, harmony of the differences of the Father, Son, and Spirit, harmony in the purposes, harmony in all places where we could think ego or argument could occur, never has existed, does exist, or will exist. Of being in community in perfect love. Next, we talk about marriage and the roles and needs in marriage out of Ephesians chapter 5. And it talked about this idea of the man being the head of the marriage as Christ is the head of the church. And really that whole cycle of respect and love that we find that the man needs respect and the woman needs love while they both need each. One has to be called constantly by God to give to the other. And we need to recognize always that's a call from God. That's not a response to the person's respect or love in that marriage. And that the man as that head is really just a shadow of God's headship. And when he's living it out, the crown isn't glorious or egotistical. It's a crown of thorns as he lives as Christ does with the church sacrificially. Today, the third pillar of which we'll speak is love. And we begin again with God. The love of God is the source of all love. It's the headwaters of love, spilling, splashing, soaking all other forms of love from it. John wrote in his first letter, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." This is a sermon that falls in a marriage series, but again, it's really about being a Christian. Marriage is not something separate from the gospel. God hasn't called us to follow him and maintain that thing called marriage as we seek to follow him. All courses of our life, if we are ones who are submitted to him, if we are ones who are saying we are followers of the way, Christ is our master, then all things have to be submitted to him. And so for many of you who maybe aren't married, you're going to find just as much challenge in this sermon, though it has a title series of marriage, because it's going to be about love in all relationships and all aspects of life. For those who are married, you'll find that same platform, but you'll also find very particular callings in that intimate love that you have that is a representation of Christ in the church, both in your home to your children and outside to people around you. God is the source of this love. It comes from nowhere else. It's the nature of who he is. It's one of these places in the Bible where sometimes we wonder, what is God saying? I don't understand what this means. This is all too plain. God is love. It's one of those places where he is described with brevity and clarity. He is love. And a love that seems always to extend. A love that pushed creation into being because the love had to continue. A love here presented as giving his Son for us. This is the source. We have to remember this in all of our love relationships because it's so easy to make love about other things, things that are really consequential. Love being about me and my state of mind, how I feel at the time. Love being about another person, how they're treating me determines how I respond to them. Love being even about my perceptions of God at that moment. Is he being particularly good to me, or is he being particularly harsh towards me? Many times, even in our spiritual life, we'll start with ourselves. How's my love towards God today? It's a question I've asked myself diagnostically before. The question that will give us a better foundation, a permanent foundation, is how is God's love towards me today? That will determine my response to that question that sometimes I ask first. Because love is a base ingredient. It's the thing that starts all the other things that get added to it in life. C.S. Lewis describes it like gin, being a good Englishman, I suppose. And he says it's one of those things that's fine on its own, but it's also a good mixer with a whole lot of different things. And love, C.S. Lewis says, is like that. It's a base ingredient that other things become added to. In the scripture we read today, Paul says that without love, a lot of the things that happen don't mean anything. In the first four verses of this epistle, which we didn't read in the scripture reading this morning, he writes these words: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal." What does he mean? To speak in the tongues of men and angels. He's trying to reach out to other people. He's speaking to them. And the tongues of angels, what does that term mean? Well, if you look at angels throughout the Bible, no matter what nation they're in, no matter to whom they're speaking, the hearer always hears them in their native language. There's never a question of, what is angel language and can I get subtitles? These are God's messengers. That's what angel literally means, is messenger. And this God, who is the God of all men and women in all nations, when he speaks sensibly through his messengers, speaks in intelligible words to their language. It's a miraculous statement that God can reach anyone with his message. It's reiterated at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles proclaim the message of the risen Christ, and people hear in their own language. People who've gathered to Jerusalem from all over the world, and they don't know what to make of it. But the picture lesson is this message is universal, not for a select people. And even if we speak in the tongues of men and angels, even if we connect with everyone, even if we busy ourselves with people all around us, but we haven't love, it's empty. It has no base to it. It's like a clanging, empty noise. In verse 2, he says, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing." Religious devotion and demonstration, even here presented with real power, with insight, and a faith that can change things in your life, but without love, it's nothing. To be a person who knows and loves God, who shows up at church, but even more, a person who is spiritually engaged in their life and world, who is making a difference by the power of God, but doesn't have love, is nothing. Paul continues in verse 3 and says, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Great actions. I mean, who among us wouldn't admire someone who cleared the hurdle that the rich young man couldn't clear in the Gospels and give everything he had for other people? Who would lay down his life for the faith? But if love wasn't the base of that, it ends up being worthless, nothing gained. These are challenging thoughts that Paul lays out for us, that we could be people connected with people, we could be spiritually vital people, we could be generous and giving people, and if we're missing one ingredient, love, it's wasted. So how do we talk about love? It's such an easy word to say. It's become part of popular culture and art, but we're losing definitions that are meaningful. I recently read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, and in it, he presents four different Greek words for love. When we really value something, it seems to be simply recognized in that we study it intimately, and we tend to give it different names. There's a people group who are in northern Russia and Scandinavia, somewhere roughly in that area, the Sami people, and they have literally hundreds of words for snow. It's so intimate a part of their life, they look at it constantly, that they divide it up and say it's this kind of snow 100 different ways. For us, it's either snow or damn snow, but it's just not that different for us. But if you're an aficionado of something, an expert, and have intimacy with it, you start to name things differently. And I think we can learn something from the Greeks who parsed love in at least four different ways. Three of these appear in the Bible: philos, eros, and agape. The first does not. It appears in other writings, and Lewis brings this in. There's a love of familiarity, a deeper love of friendship, a love of sensual presence. It's not just sexual. It stirs something of our senses within us when connected to a person. And then the one that's love itself. It's as though the first three are the reflections of light through a polished prism. And we see the colors separated. We see the familiar love. We see the friendship love. We see the eros and sensual love. But the light itself undivided, that's love itself. That's the agape love. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about these four kinds of love. The first is a common love of our place. Storge is one of those kinds of love that everybody experiences. It's just the things that you're present with, that you become familiar enough with, that you begin to rely on almost nostalgically because of their presence after a while. You have it for things that you deeply care about, people that you see. You have it for things that you care little for, a crack in your driveway that you constantly see, but it gives you some rootedness to that place because you have this familiarity with us. It's even happening with things that annoy you. My dog likes to eat at about 5:30 a.m. every morning. We go down when he barks. He's a husky, so he's kind of whining about everything. We feed him. And then this seems to, he must have a bowel system that's about 8 inches long because he eats and then he has to immediately go to the bathroom. But that's a half hour later, so we have to go back down. And I can't stand it, but somehow it also is part of my heart and life that it becomes that familiar love, that story. Even something that's annoying becomes part of that. In our love of presence and affections, we have to recognize it takes many faces. But do we recognize it in the people that we love? Could you actually articulate about people you love small things, not matters of friendship, not matters of deep passion, maybe idiosyncrasies, a way a nose wrinkles when they make a certain face, a sound they make when they yawn, the little pieces that show you have a deep familiarity with that person. Even some of the things that are unlovable become part of this love when in these deep human relationships. We have to push ourselves in this kind of love to keep it fresh, to avoid it becoming rancid. Storge becomes rancid when it becomes to us just a nuisance and an annoyance, something taken for granted and predictable, but it becomes almost like an itch that must be scratched. Instead of refreshing and saying, on this day, I experience again, in a day I've never had before, these same things with this person. To be able to keep that presence fresh, where you're not tiring or taking for granted the people that you love. God shows this love, the source of true love itself, through his presence with us. In Psalm 139, God makes this incredible claim through the voice of David that he is both behind us, before us, and has his hand on us. Present at all times, present in all places. David said, there's nowhere I can go to hide from your presence. One of the most comforting and convicting thoughts in the Bible. But his heart is so towards us, his presence is with us constantly. In Christ, it's most clearly seen in the incarnation, that he would leave glory to tabernacle among us before he did anything with the disciples, before he taught to the crowds, before he healed, before the passion of the sacrifice, he chose to be with. This is a love that needs to be universal and welcoming in order to include and see and know. It can really fall apart if you're the kind of person who dismisses certain types of people really quickly. You could actually miss someone who would bring greater forms of love into your life because you rejected their presence. Hermits miss this. Hermits will miss it because hermits need to control their environment and people are unpredictable and quirky, so they move away from those people. And they'll never have deeper love. critics and snobs will miss it because they can't accept the differences and idiosyncrasies. And please hear this as convicting for me and not just preaching to you. There are people that we reject just by being present with them before we know them, and we terminate and abort the potential of other loves because we kill off this storge. People who are performers and people pleasers miss it because they only use the presence of other people to try to give themselves value. While familiar and universal, it must be fresh. For the married, what have you noticed lately that's been long-term about your spouse, that you'd be able to articulate to him or her, I really like this about you, even though it's a little odd? Have that conversation with your spouse. Talk about the common, comfortable moments before they become something that's taken for granted and missed. Be the kind of lover who's present in the past, in the present, and even concerned about that lover's future. There's another love, philos. This is a love of friendship. It's a love that begins through companionship. We're put together with people, work, church, on a street or in a neighborhood. But it doesn't end with companionship. It develops into something more. There's an attraction and affinity where suddenly you realize, in this person's personality, I find the freedom to be my own person. I like the way I journey with this person. I like the things that we're able to talk about after we're done doing the things we do. As we walk side by side in life, and Lewis will call this a side-by-side love. Because each person is allowed to be independent of their personality. It's actually the basis of this love, is that you appreciate the person as who they are drawn to that. It's not a love that's trying to turn a person into a project. I'll be their friend because I can make them this. It's a love that says, I actually like who you are, and it allows me to be somewhat more of who I am. And together we actually help define ourselves a little better. The tasks become a little more meaningful in the shared journey with personality and not just doing. Friends will always do together. It's part of friendship. Even if you don't have the work companion, you'll still do something you enjoy with your friend. You'll get together in hiking, fishing, bowling. You'll get together in some club with friends in the broader sense. And there we have to be a little bit careful, because we can define friendship so broadly as to say we have hundreds of friends. When I was about 12 years old, I told my father I wanted to have a birthday party, and he said, well, you can only invite your friends. And I said, that's fine. He said, how many people are you inviting? I said, there's about 20 in my class, so 19 is one guy I didn't care for. And my father said, that's pretty impressive. You know how many friends I have? And I knew my father was in the business community, knew a lot of people. I said, I couldn't even imagine. He said, 3. I said, really? You're a pretty lonely guy. He goes, let me define what a friend is for you, Ed. He said, a friend is someone you can call at 3 a.m. and they will hear you out. How many friends do you think you have? Suddenly I had fewer than 19. There are a lot of acquaintances that we do things with. It's just in that companionship phase, but it's never gotten to that heart phase. We must be careful not to confuse that. Companionship's good, but it has to build into something else to really become friendship. In marriage, it can actually become dangerous if we misdefine friendship love just as the tasks. It can become boring, dry, and even resented by people that the love of marriage and friendship is really just about the constant cycle: cleaning the house, eating a meal, paying the bills, going to bed, getting up, brushing teeth, cleaning the house, eating meals, paying the bills. And you could say we are constantly side by side, but there's only task and no revelation of person. Because that's part of what makes the friendship transition from companionship to something higher. It is the revelation that happens during that presence. C.S. Lewis will call it companionship on a deeper level. And he will say that where eros calls for two naked bodies, friendship calls for two naked personalities. That you're actually living together in a side-by-side way, highly aware of each other and not just doing tasks. You're comfortable enough to show this person who you are. There's no great fear of being judged or rejected because of that. Your friends, that person is in it with you. You can give them 3 a.m. confession, and they're still your friend. Friendship is really important, and I want to encourage married people that you need to have friends outside of your spouse. I think it's very important and often neglected in the Christian community for men to have other friends who are guys outside of their marriage. We can become so busy and so dedicated to things we're doing. We can hear so many sermons, read so many books, go to so many seminars that load us with all the home tasks that we have nothing but that. And you'll become a very limited person. And women need to have friends outside of their husband. Personally, and I don't say this as a Bible passage that I have a verse to put at the end of. Personally, my wife and I have chosen to have no close friends of the opposite gender. It's just something we believe is a wise and safe thing to do. We have couples that we're friends with, and we get together as couples. We don't just ignore the person of the other gender. We talk and we have a friendship. But we're not sitting down to lunch with some of the other gender. We're not expecting the 3 a.m. call and the naked personalities with someone of another gender. That doesn't mean we're isolated. We have acquaintances. But that level of friendship, the two naked personalities, we keep that pretty clearly to the same gender. But it's really important to have. In general, I would encourage you, married or single, choose your friends very carefully. The Bible will say that, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. Your friends will influence you. There's an affinity. You'll be drawn to them. Choose people who actually challenge you, who inspire you. I think it's actually a good measure of friendship to see if I, on some level, really impressed and admire the people that I'm friends with. There are levels of godliness that I think I have in my closest friends that I think, man, these guys are more Jesus-y than me, and I really like that they're more Jesus-y than I am. This is love of friendship. But there always has to be a balance. In a place where we have two things, human beings are always prone to being disproportionate. If we have task, and then we have the dialogue and talk of revelation, we can easily become the people who just become busy, or we can become the people who just constantly talk and become blatherskites, who degrade the relationship of friendship into a lazy comfort. We're not really thinking about each other's personalities anymore, but we're not working that hard. We're just talking and listening and saying, uh-huh. The critical element is a constant acceptance and a continued understanding of who that person is. There's a book by Gary Chapman called The Five Love Languages. It's a great book. We use it in premarital counseling at Terra. And it talks about the way, I think, he doesn't say it, but I think it's in the category of this friendship love, how people express and receive love differently. And it becomes really easy if you're not sensitive to the other personality with you in that side-by-side relationship, only to express love the way you see and understand it. Which would have the kind of equivalent effect if you were in another country speaking only English to speaking while you're talking with someone who speaks only Japanese or German or Thai. Love is understood in a native way. And he says there are five love languages. Touch. There are people to whom it's really meaningful to have a hug or an arm on their shoulder. I am not one of those, but they are there. There are people who really like to have their space invaded. Words of affirmation. Some people you give an attaboy to or send a quick note to, it doesn't mean much. They don't see it as valuable. To other people, I mean, that is the lifeblood of their love. When they hear those words, it makes their heart alive and increases the friendship. For some, it's gifts. They look very sensitively to that person in the side-by-side relationship. They hear when they say there's something that they would like, and they file that away, and they can't wait to present that gift to their friend in a way to say, I love you. One is quality time. A lot of us value highly, as a primary love language, that we sit with someone and have attention paid to us. That we become the primary important person in their lives on a regular basis for a little while. Another is acts of service. That you notice something's broken, you fix it, you do the little things for someone. In a marriage, it's something that happens on a daily basis, that people are doing acts of service, and we never want it to be so task-oriented that it loses the act of love. But the challenge that Chapman gives is to understand not our love language as much as the other person's. We get ours intuitively. It's the one we usually speak even if the other person doesn't speak that language. It's my wife, who one of her two primary love languages, acts of service, standing in the kitchen. And she's cooking, and she's moving things, and she's constantly doing. And me, whose love languages are things like words of affirmation or quality of time, standing there and talking to her while she's doing these things. And she's thinking, what an idiot. He doesn't even recognize and appreciate that I'm really showing him love. And if he really showed me love, he would join in acts of service. And I'm thinking, wow, she's kind of cold today. If she really loved me, she would stop, you know, cooking the broccoli rabe and talk to me a little bit more. And it becomes really easy just to see your own. A deeper friendship recognizes the other person's, where I'm able to do the tasks or Diane's able to talk with me. Practice tasks as a couple. It may be the old ones that you did once when you were younger and you wonder, why don't I do these anymore? They got away from us. We really were good side by side in these tasks. It may be new ones. It may be a new phase of your life where you intentionally start something together. That's a fresh adventure for married couples. If you're feeling like, man, the side-by-side in our marriage is a little bit dead, start a new task. And all these tasks, dialogue over. Take the time to say, we're actually going to speak about these things. Consider what you're saying, protect the time to do it, and try to understand that other person's love language. Marriage is not meant to be a love of a project, but that love of a friendship. In John 15:15, Jesus shares how he knew he was able to call the disciples friends. He says that what the Father had said to him, he now made known to them. He'd worked with them. He'd done ministry with them. He trained them. They had spent time on the job together. They had a lot of side-by-side task time. He taught, but some of that was still task. It wasn't equal yet. And now he revealed, I'll just make it known to you, the naked personality. And then he says, we're friends. That's the kind of friendship he modeled, but it's also the kind of friendship we need to realize we can have. So in the moments where we're feeling we don't have too many friends, or the friendship even in my marriage isn't going right, we can recognize Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever is working with me and revealing more to me. I just need to make sure that friendship is very healthy and alive so that I continue this friendship. The next love that Lewis presents and is in the Bible is eros. It's a love with two people with mutual desires. It's a passion of the senses that seems to ignite when the two people are together. It's not always sexual. That's the first thing that I find happens when we say eros. People think erotic, and it becomes reduced to only sexual love. If friendship is the side-by-side love, this is the face-to-face love. It's not about two independent personalities accepting each other. It's about two people responding excitedly to one another. They're delighted to be with the other person. It's those pieces of the marriage vows when you say for better, for worse, in sickness and health. And if you have eros, you're still eager to be with that person. When things are difficult, you want that person. You don't push them away. When things are wonderful, you want to laugh with that person. It's the shared joy and shared angst. It often happens that eros comes in a first stage that everybody recognizes. You meet that person and there's a spark and, man, it's a great phase. It's those first 3 to 6 weeks of that relationship always seem wonderful. It's like the primer on a bullet. It's that first pop, but it's meant to propel the rest of the thing forward and forward beyond the life of the primer. What happens with a lot of people is they think that's all eros is, are those excitable feelings that stir within them. And they'll say statements like, I just don't feel like I love you anymore. And these people are mistaking the love of eros for a selfish hedonism. This is an excitement about the other person being there in good and bad, not just the way we're feeling. It's the person who recognizes only the start and can't continue the journey. They have nothing but the primer, no powder, no continuation of that blast at all. It's the person who will say things like, I love love more than I love you. These are selfish people who are just lost in a misunderstanding of eros that no longer delights in the sense of each person. And that delightful sense will lead to the erotic love of sexual union. Now, it has to come to be healthy, first a sense of delight in the person, not just a sense of desire sexually. This is where premarital sex actually becomes really dangerous. Probably why there's a high relation of divorce to people who live together and have those relationships first. Because you're really not desiring the person. You're not desiring that man or that woman. You're desiring their body. You're desiring man or woman. You're desiring the pleasure of yourself. There isn't that reflection of face to face. Often lust is the cheap disguise and imitation of eros. It just wants what it wants. It's a consumer, even of sex. But it has to include both people passionately to be eros. Think about worship. Imagine you go to church because you want an experience. You want the aroma of the incense. You want the warm glow of the light. You want the sound of the music. Maybe you want to learn something during the time of edification. But all the focus is on yourself, or maybe some superstition or obligation. I have to go to church. But there's nothing really connecting you to God. Your worship is not focused on Him, but just what you can get. You're missing the experience of eros and intimacy with God and exchanging it just for a cheap lust for churchy things. That's what can happen with sexual union when it doesn't first and constantly love the person. And that can happen within marriage. I'm saying it's dangerous to start that way, but it can also end that way on the other side of marriage. So here's some practical stuff about sex within marriage. First, don't be overly sentimental about this idea. There are people who think sex is really only right if, you know, there's angelic choirs and the time is just right, there's no interruptions, and it's carefully laid out, and you know, when people finish, they don't nod off to sleep, they talk about their most intimate details of life. It's a little sentimental of a version. You need to be careful and say, there are times where I want to make it very special and protected. I'm working very hard. The Bible talks about people who are in love, and Song of Solomon is perfuming their sheets and getting everything set and ready. But there are also times where, like, it's not going to be that intimately prepared. It's going to be accepting that we both have needs and we have 10 minutes before the bus comes home. So you take both sides of this. Make sure it's really about your beloved. That's the best protection I can have for myself or offer to you of avoiding the cheap substitute of lust. When you read Song of Solomon, he's describing every piece of her. He's saying, you know, that your neck is like an ivory tower. Not sure that's a compliment, but he says that to her. Your breasts are like deers running away. Again, she found it flattering. But he's looking at this whole person. He's not just looking for his own needs. Proverbs 5:18 says to rejoice in the wife of your youth. It doesn't say rejoice in your young wife, because over time that's going to change. And what you get the opportunity to do as someone in that committed relationship with continued erotic love is that you begin to map that person in intimate detail at different stages. You remember their elbow and shoulder at 25 and 45. You begin to notice and rejoice in all the shifts. You don't become the person who's somehow shocked and disappointed that this person has aged, but you delight in it. You become a person who gets to map that, the only person who gets to map that. And you rejoice in the wife of your youth and the husband of your youth, no matter where that brings you, because eros is continuing. It's an excitement to be with that person. Third thing I would say is there needs to be mutual pleasure. Talk to each other. Have the freedom in your marriage to be able to say, this is actually what I like. That thing you do frightens me and offends me. Don't do that ever again. take the time to be able to share with each other these things. If you need to, there are books to read on it. In Bible college, we had to read Ed Wheat's Intended for Pleasure. I laughed, a lot of people blushed, but it was a very thorough book. Another good one is by a couple with the last name of McCluskey, When Two Become One, on Intimacy and Sexual Marriage. But I'd also say, don't just make it something you study or are anxious about. Have fun with it. I mean, as someone once said, it's like pizza. Even when it's bad, it's still pretty good. So just enjoy it. Don't worry too much about is everything exactly right. Enjoy the fact that God gave it to you. Don't feel guilty when you're having marital sex. This comes from wrong ideas about the body. Some people hate the body. They think the body is what's holding them back. They don't like the form of their body, and they think there's something immaterial that's good and something material that's bad. This is ancient paganism and heretical views. It's not Christianity. There are those who worship the body so much so that they worry about any imperfection and dissatisfaction. They'll spend all their money and time and efforts selfishly just trying to look the way that they want to look. This is American. This is not Christianity. In Christianity, the body is a tool. St. Francis called it his companion donkey. That he had this mind and this soul, and then he was just wrapped a donkey around it that he had to walk around as. And it's a lot more Christian to be able to say, I'm me, the jackass, and I'm also me, the serious pilgrim on a pilgrimage before God. Enjoy each other. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed. Accept and map each other out. In Christ is presented as the bridegroom. And passion, eros, is the passion of him taking the cross, taking our sin, becoming sin for us, and we getting his righteousness. This intertwining of the identity so much that one takes on the other. Do you see the image? The intimate erotic exchange, the eros, the sensuality, the love for each other, is the transition of that passion. Always there, always to be reflected in what we do. And we come to the final love, agape. It's the word that was in our text constantly in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the only love word that's there. It's a willful love. It's not just present with growing familiarity as we recognize a person's there. It's not just shared tasks and talk. And it's not even just a constant passionate union because you're so electrically there with that other person. You don't do it because you're side by side or face to face. It's a love for the unlikable because you chose to. While at enmity with God, he set his love upon us. It's that kind of love. It can't then be shaken by the circumstances of the person. That's why it's called unconditional. That's why it lasts. It's a hard thing to describe, even for St. Paul. It's described in a complex series of it being like something and then not certain things to clear the static, and then some functions and actions of it are described. First, it's called patient and kind. It waits through all the pieces, and it only is revealed over time. If we're transformed to this love that is the love sourced from God, it's not going to be a quick fix. It may look that way in an instant when a person converts, but it's only really seen deeply over time. It's kind. All the fear of the wrong love is gone when this love, the love of God, takes us. There's a series of knots that come up. The things that are not is, it's not a love that envies. It's not you have and I don't have, you are and I am not. It's not a love that boasts, that says I have and you don't. I am and you're not. That's insecurity. It's not arrogant, doesn't think highly of itself. It's not rude. It doesn't think lowly of others. It's not selfish, insisting only on its way and singleness of its comfort. It's not irritable. It's not unwelcoming when the other approaches. It's not imposed upon when love is present. It's not resentful. It's not happy when things are wrong. It longs for more goodness and truth. In my wedding vows to Diane, I said the phrase, I promise to search out untethered truths to the end with you. I had no idea the places that would take us. But I can never regret, and I wouldn't, the truth we've discovered in between and that willful, continuing love that rejoices in truth. It's a love that's progressive and grows and is revealed through time as one that bears all things. It's not rocked by actions, even horrible actions. I've known couples who have had situations where one has seemingly betrayed the other. And because of the love of God in their lives, their love actually grew stronger and survived in an unchangeable way. It's a love that believes all things. It holds the best thoughts for each other. It doesn't have a negative filter. It's not constantly judging suspicious motives. It hopes all things. It takes on the dangerous character of faith that things will be better and believes these things. And finally, it endures. It's not faddish. It doesn't come and go like some trend. It's stable. If eros was the action of the cross, agape was the will of the entire plan. It's a love that begins with all the other ones coming out of it, the presence, the side-by-side and sharing, the passion. It's the base for all Christian marriage and has to be because it promises to endure. All other loves will bring you heartbreak without this one because you will lose all of them. You will lose the things near and familiar. You will lose your friends eventually to time or death. You will lose even the person that you're most emphatically and electrically in love with after a while. But love takes this vulnerable risk to know it will be hurt. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. He wept over the future state of his nation and city, Jerusalem. But that's the vulnerable love. But with agape, their promises along with the brokenheartedness and the highlights to be an undying continuity because that love is sourced in the infinite one. Its stability comes from the power and presence of God. And we make marriage work with Christ as all other loves are transformed by this one. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. In songs about love and God, we sometimes hear the writers ask questions like, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. That's true. I wonder, why me? Why me, God, did you set your love upon? But why all? He gives the answer. An unconditional love that was about his sovereign will. The moment there was creation, he foreknew there would be fall, there would be sacrifice. Jesus would walk among us. He would work among us and teach us. And he would intimately give his life for us. His creation, his will, presence, revelation, and sacrifice all endured because of this love. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if you have many friends or few. I don't know if your marriage is happy or troubled. But I do know this love will be a foundation that will be unshakable by any of those things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we reflect love back to you. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you, God, for that base. We continue, God, risking the fear of hurt and injury and loss in love, overcoming the fear that would have us hiding because of the love you give that endures. And Father, you gave this love to us most deeply in the presentation of your Son for us. And we gather now to take bits and symbols, God, to hold bread and hear that it's the body that was broken for us, and to dip it in wine or juice and to hear that it's the blood poured out for us, and to know that the love of Christ continues and abides. And as we take those things, God, we recognize it lives in us and we carry it out. We're grateful for this. In Jesus' name, amen.